Today we are in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just give you thanks for your word. Thank you that we have it in our language and that we can study it. And Lord, these warnings in Hebrews are serious, and I pray that as we look into your word, that you just take your word of truth and may the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first warning has to do with the warning of neglect. And so we're going to begin by reading the first four verses. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Okay, this is the outline that we're going to follow. We're not going to take them in the actual order, so I want to begin by with the caution, which is actually found in verse 3. The caution is neglecting our salvation. Then we're going to look at the concern, which is found in verse 1, drifting away. After that, we'll consider the consequence, which is found in verses 2 through 4, a just reward. And finally, we're going to look at the cure, which is found in verse 1, the cure being that we need to pay much closer attention. So it's usually important to follow warning signs, but in our day and age with crazy lawsuits, you got to put a warning sign on just about everything, you know, so you don't get nailed with a lawsuit. And some of the warning signs that you run into today, it really has to make you wonder. So I'd like to begin by just a little bit of humor looking at some of these warning signs. The first one, do not put any person in this washer. Now, that's a really good one. You know, I don't know how many times I've gone to a laundromat and I just have this uncontrollable urge to crawl inside the washing machine. And so that sign, you know, just it saved me innumerable times. Do not use for drying pets. Oh, there is one exception. One exception. Cats. I'm not a huge cat fan. I love this one. Do not iron while wearing shirts. Okay, now if you need this label, then my suggestion to you is to stay away from irons altogether. This one says, remove child before washing. Okay, I did notice, I don't know what kind of outfit this is, but I did notice it's made in China, which kind of makes you wonder about parenting skills in China. Do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. That's because the handle and the chain look so much alike. You know, I guess that's a pretty common mistake, right? This next one is a public service announcement about throat cancer. It says you may be at risk if you smoke, chew tobacco, or have a throat. Well, duh! Open box before eating pizza. Really? How are you going to eat the pizza without? Well, I guess you could actually eat the box and the pizza at the same time. Get more fiber in your diet that way. Now, this one's crazy. It's a warning against suffocation. Keep this bag away from babies, children's, pets, and cheese. Okay, well, I don't know. Cheese has to breathe, right? So maybe you don't want to put it in. I don't know. It's crazy. Okay, I really have no explanation for that. But there are some dangers that are so critical that a warning is necessary. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer issues the first of five very stern warnings, and he's writing to Christians. So first we want to consider, you know, the readers that he was writing to. if you we'll eventually get to chapter 5, but it, in chapter 5 he talks about the spiritual immaturity or apathy of the readers. They had not grown in their Christian life. They were still on milk when they should have been on solid food. For this reason, they were in danger of slipping away from the faith in the face of persecution. Some were leaving their faith, returning to Judaism. Some, they're doing so without realizing the profound implications of doing so. To do so is to ignore the greatness and the superiority of Christ, who is their salvation. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1 last week. Neglect can be dangerous, and that's what the author is getting at. Do not neglect your salvation. They say that ignorance is bliss. Well, that's until disaster strikes. There's a news story about a house that had caught on fire. And the reason it caught on fire is because the man neglected to clean his chimney. And that's how it caught on fire. It cost him his home. It could have cost him his life. As Christians, if we neglect the responsibilities that come with our salvation, the result can be equally dangerous. It's a serious thing to ignore the responsibilities that we inherit when we accept the free gift of salvation, of eternal life, and become Christians. Now, we need to realize that salvation is an absolute free gift. It's not something that we can earn. We can't work for it. It's a free gift paid for Christ's death on our behalf on the cross. However, as Christians, we should mature in our walk with the Lord. We need to keep going on. We need to keep pressing on. We need to keep running that race. In our walk with the Lord, we cannot stop moving forward. If we decide to sit down and take a break, we actually end up going backward. And I'd like to illustrate that. I told Tom he's going to really like this, because Tom and I are from the West Coast, Seattle. I'm from Astoria, Oregon, and I'm going to use a bunch of illustrations from where I grew up. So this is the mouth of the Columbia River. This is where I grew up. And the Columbia River right here is 10 miles wide. Our house was probably right about there. And in high school, I built a 10-foot duck boat. It was just basically a rowboat. And the mouth of Columbia River, the flow of water going through that is 2 million gallons per second. That's a lot of water. Now, even at that, that's a lot of water flowing through that area. I can take my duck boat down to the river, and it's a rowboat, and I could row against the tide, and I'd make pretty good progress. I could go just about wherever I wanted. But one day I decided, instead of going down there — there's no good duck hunting down there, that's right in the city of Astoria — the best duck hunting is up river, up here. So I decided I was going to go duck hunting up in this area. Now, you notice the channel is a lot narrower there, but you still have the same 2 million gallons of water per second flowing through that narrow channel. Well, I thought I'd just go ahead and row against the current, because I'd always been able to do that down here. I just didn't think that, you know, the current's going to be a lot stronger. So I put my boat in the water, and I rowed, and I rowed, and I rowed. And it took me about half an hour, 45 minutes to go 100 yards. And finally, I just got tired out. I stopped rowing. Within like a matter of a minute and a half, I was back to where I started, and I realized, if I don't get my boat into shore, you know, I'm going to be way downriver from where my car was parked. So anyway, I put it in. Well, that just reminded me, you know, it's a perfect illustration of the Christian life. You have to keep moving forward. You have to keep going on. Because if you don't, then you're going to end up going backwards. There's just no taking a break. And I believe that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. In our walk with the Lord, we can't afford to stop moving forward. We have to keep going on. We can't take a break. So just thinking about the context, in chapter 1, we saw Jesus is superior. In chapter 2, the author is saying, do not neglect your faith. And throughout Hebrews, the writer uses a combination of scriptural arguments, encouragement, and warnings as he seeks to motivate his readers to hold fast to their faith, to keep moving on, pressing on. chapter 1, he reminded the readers that Jesus is superior. And if Jesus is superior, then why forsake him? And in chapter 2, he begins by issuing the first of negative warnings. And as we can go through the book of Hebrews, we need to realize one thing that's key to understanding Hebrews to keep in mind is that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing Christians. He's not addressing the unsaved. He's not addressing unbelievers. Dr. M.R. Gihon has a great book on the book of Hebrews. And in that book, he says, he, that is the writer of Hebrews, is addressing believers and classifies himself with them, saying, therefore we ought to give heed to what we have heard, lest we should let these things slip. And then he warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer is not talking about losing salvation. Neither is he speaking to unconverted, professing Hebrews, for he would not admonish them to hold fast and not slip to a false profession of faith. He is speaking of our service and our rewards. So, you know, a lot of people will read the book of Hebrews and they're very Calvinistic in their theology. And they would the way that they view the book of Hebrews is they think that the author is writing to a mixture of unsaved people and saved people. And so he's going back and forth, you know. It's like he's trying to encourage the saved people over here, but then he's trying to warn the unsaved people over here. That's not what's going on in the book of Hebrews. That's the point that Dr. DeHaan is making. Well, not only Dr. DeHaan, but Lance Latham, Warren Wiersbe, there's a host of others that have said the same thing, that he is writing to believers, not unbelievers. So let's consider the historical context for a minute. Ken talked about this a little bit last week. This is what Charles Swindoll says. Sometime between AD 65 and 68, Nero was at the pinnacle of his psychosis, using the carcasses of Christians to light his garden. The letter of Hebrews was most likely written at the height of his persecution, when the storm was raging, when the flood was rising, when the bridge was slippery. I love that illustration. Now, most conservative scholars say that the book of Hebrews must have been written before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple. We don't know exactly when it was written. According to Charles Swindoll, he thinks that it might be between 65 and 68 AD. Now, some feel that it may have been before that. You know, I don't know for sure. But the idea, these people were turning back, these Hebrew Christians were turning back away from the faith because of persecution. How much persecution that was, we don't really know. But nevertheless, in the face of persecution, the storm was raging. The flood was rising. The bridge was slippery. I don't know if you've ever slipped off a bridge. Like I say, I used to like to go duck hunting on the Oregon coast. I remember we're going to this one place where I didn't need my duck boat. And on the Oregon coast, it gets cold. But, you know, like the average amount of snow on the Oregon coast where I grew up, Astoria, 1 inch per year. So we get a little bit more snow than Sanford, but not much. but it can get cold. If the prevailing winds are coming in off of the ocean, it keeps us fairly, well, relatively warm in the wintertime. In other words, we don't get below freezing very often, but it does get below freezing. It was 15 degrees this day, and we're trying to go out to this one little place where you have to cross this ditch with water on this narrow piece of wood. Well, what I didn't realize is that wood had ice on it. I put 1 foot on that thing, and I was in the water immediately. 15 degrees out there duck hunting, it's like... I didn't get totally soaked, but I tell you what, that was the most miserable day duck hunting. That's where these Hebrew Christians were at. They were facing persecution. The storm was raging, the water was rising, and the bridge was slippery. And some of them were slipping off the bridge, falling back into Judaism. So, we're going to begin with first looking at the caution in verse 3. Do not neglect so great a salvation. the writer writes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So what is he talking about when he's talking about so great a salvation? I mean, normally when I think of salvation, I'm thinking about, well, the day I got saved, you know, the day I heard the gospel, and the day I put my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But salvation can mean a lot more than that in Scripture. And so when he's talking about so great a salvation, he's referring here to the whole concept of the Christian life. And in the context, the Christian life stands in contrast to the Jewish way of life, which these Hebrew believers were wanting to revert back to. So that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the moment that these people heard the gospel and were saved. So he's warning them to not neglect so great a salvation. That word neglect in Greek is amaleo. It can mean to neglect, disregard, have no care for, be unconcerned, be careless of, make light of, or to show no regard for. It's used 5 times in the New Testament and twice here in the book of Hebrews. Now, there's an interesting usage of it in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Jesus is telling a parable. And in that parable, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it. That's the same word, amaleo. And went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. So believers can neglect, they can disregard, they can make light of their walk with the Lord. And in doing so, they miss out on the blessings of God in their lives. So, point number two, we want to consider the concern. The concern is that that you may drift away from the Lord. In verse 1 it says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So what does it mean to drift away? The Greek word is parahruo. It can mean to drift away, to flow by, or to slip away from. It describes a careless state of mind which is not even aware of losing ground. This is the only place that the word is actually used in the New Testament. However, Plato used the word in the 4th century B.C. of something slipping from the mind. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it happens to me. You know, it's like, I'll go from one room to the other, and it's like, I know I'm coming in here for some reason. I just don't remember what the reason was. You know, it just slips the mind. Plutarch, in the 1st century, used it of a ring slipping off of a finger. Sometimes when that happens, it's like you don't even know it's gone. And then also, like, where's it at? And both are examples of losing something without even realizing that it's happening. And that's what can happen when we begin to drift away. In Proverbs 3:21, says, my son, let wisdom not depart from your eyes. Now, Proverbs was written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation, it's called the Septuagint, that was written years ago by some Hebrew scholars who both knew Greek. And in Greek, that word for let not wisdom depart is the same thing, parahruo. And it suggests a gradual departure rather than a sudden parting of the ways. And drifting often begins slowly without anyone hardly noticing at first what's happening. And I'd like to give you another illustration from where I grew up. Again, this is Astoria, Oregon. And this is where our house was. We lived right there on the corner of 38th and Duane. And so I would take my rowboat, and this is where I would launch from, down here at the East End Mooring Basin, and go rowing up and down here. But we also, me and my buddies would come down here and we'd go fishing.
And so this is a causeway, which is like, it's really a water break to keep the larger waves in away from the boats there in the mooring basin. And let me give you an aerial overhead shot of what it looks like. So again, this is East End Mooring Basin. This is that causeway. And me and my buddy was out here one day, and I forget if we're fishing or what, but there happened to be a Japanese freighter that was anchored out there in the river, and it was unusually close to the East End Mooring Basin. Usually they're much farther out in the channel. By the way, that's 10 miles wide there, so there's plenty of room where it could have anchored. And at that time, the tide was going out. Now, in the Columbia River, the mouth of the Columbia River is affected by the tides, the ocean tides, because the ocean will actually push the water into the Columbia River. So we have tidal action. Sometimes the tide's going out, sometimes the tide's going in. So this Japanese freighter is anchored here. That's the stern of the freighter. The bow's up there. The anchor's going up that direction. And the tide was going out. Now, when the tide changes, it's called slack water. It means slack water lasts about 20 minutes, half an hour. And during that time, any ship that's anchored fairly close to the shore needs to make preparation. Usually there's somebody that's on watch at the helm. And sometimes, if they're too close in, they'll have to maybe weigh the anchor, maybe fire up the engine. So the idea is that when the tide starts coming in, the ideal is for that ship to start swinging the stern out into the main channel so that he doesn't get too close to the shore or the causeway of the East End Mooring Basin. Somebody was asleep at the wheel on that day, because instead of swinging out, the ship started swinging in. Now, me and my buddy started looking at that. It's like, maybe we should get off this causeway. Because, I mean, you've got tons of ship in your direction, and that could cause some major damage. Fortunately, they were able to get the engines fired up, weigh anchor, and they were able to escape disaster. But you could actually see the men, the Japanese sailors, on the stern of that ship. And I mean, we're looking up at them. You know, they were very animated. Now, I don't speak Japanese, but I know whatever they were saying was not very edifying language that they were using. Well, my point in the whole thing is that, you know, drifting starts that way. You don't even know that it's happening. It's hardly noticeable at first. And before you know it, you're in real danger. And they were in real danger. Well, actually, we were pretty in real danger. But at least we could run off the causeway and get out of the way. But that's the way drifting happens. Now, I mentioned that the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, in the third verse. And Robert Robinson, who wrote it, says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that was almost prophetic as he wrote this. And Warren Wiersbe, I got this from his book on Hebrews, he said this: next time you sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, recall that the composer, Robert Robinson, was converted under the mighty preaching of George Whitefield. But later he drifted from the Lord. He had been greatly used as a pastor, but the neglect of spiritual things led him astray. In an attempt to find peace, he began to travel. During one of his journeys, he met a young woman who was evidently very spiritually minded. What do you think of this hymn I've been reading? She handed Robinson the hymn book. It was his own hymn. He tried to avoid her question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, he broke down and confessed who he was and how he had been living far away from the Lord. But these streams of mercy are still flowing, the woman assured him, and through her encouragement, Robinson was restored to fellowship with the Lord. So drifting can happen slowly, and you barely even notice it, but it ends up in a very dangerous situation. That can not only happen to people, it can happen to institutions. Now, I have It's a set of rules that were given to students entering a seminary years ago. Well, many years ago. And I'm going to show you that set of rules. Now, as I read this, think in your mind, what seminary do you think that might have been? It says, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein." Sounds like a pretty good goal, you know, for seminary students coming in to be able to do that. Any ideas what seminary that might have been?
Princeton.
Close. Harvard. In colonial America, which we've been looking at in our Sunday school classes, Harvard was it. If you wanted to be a minister or preacher of the gospel, that's where you went. In fact, we've been looking at many of the founding fathers. I mean, it's amazing to see their statements. And these are secular guys, supposedly. Yeah, right. many of our founding fathers believed the Scriptures and the Bible, and they were actually educated at Harvard. And today, you look at Harvard, and there's barely a hint or a trace of any biblical doctrinal evidence, except for maybe a few engravings on the walls by a prior generation. Harvard today has drifted far from the faith of its founders. Now, back in when this was written in 1636, and if you had said, "Oh yeah, Harvard's going to end up looking like what it does today," you would probably been a laughingstock. You know, it's like, Harvard? No way! It's not, you know, can't happen. But that's the way drifting occurs. It starts very slowly, hardly even noticeable. And so the warning here is that neglect can lead to drifting. The concern is that by neglecting their spiritual lives and their relationship with Jesus Christ, some may slowly drift from Him without even realizing it. Then, when a crisis happens, they're caught off guard and unprepared and lack the faith to go through it because they have not been exercising their faith. Well, what about us? Are we drifting or are we anchored? The way to avoid drifting is to stay anchored in the Lord. Number three, we're going to look at the consequence. The consequence is a just reward. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." So a just reward is the consequence. If the word spoken through angels. So what he's talking about is the law when it was given at Mount Sinai. And angels were involved in mediating that. In the book of Acts we read Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Likewise, Paul says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So that's what he's getting at. That word was given through angels. Well, if it was given through angels, then how much greater the responsibility do we have today in the age of grace to receive the word that was given to us by whom? The Son of God. And that's the point that the author is making here. And he says that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Under the law or under the old covenant, disobedience resulted in curses. God says, "I will bless you if you obey me. I will curse you if you disobey me." And so it resulted in curses or divine discipline, we might say. And these disciplines were primarily temporal in nature and could be experienced by true believers. The reward means an unfavorable recompense. Under the law, every violation had its own recompense or negative consequence. And so he asks, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That word escape is ekphugo. Can mean escape, or to flee out of, or to flee from harm's way, or to seek safety is the idea. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, if the old covenant had consequences for disobedience, then the superior new covenant would have even more severe consequences for those who disobey it. Those who do so should consider that they cannot escape the serious consequences of making such choices. The point is that we won't escape. There's no getting out of harm's way. There's no dodging the bullet. The consequences of neglect are inevitable. So what are those consequences? Well, Doc Latham said this: what is it that we cannot escape? The context will tell us. The answer is a just recompense of reward. The word here does not speak of eternal loss. In other words, when he says eternal loss, he's talking about losing your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. But rather, what God considers a just penalty for our neglect. In verse 2, the writer points out that those who transgressed the law in Judaism received a just penalty. Then he asks, how shall we escape? The emphasis here is on the pronoun we. If those under the old covenant, which was instituted through angelic announcement, suffered severe penalties for infractions of its demands, how much more should we expect to face God's discipline if we ignore the responsibilities of our Christian faith here in the age of grace, which were instituted by who? Jesus Christ. Notice that the warning is for those who neglect so great a salvation. It's not for those who reject so great a salvation. That's important. Neglecting assumes that you already have something. It is something you possess, but you can't, but you're not paying attention to it. In contrast, rejecting assumes that you are refusing something that you don't have. It is something that you do not possess. Dr. Gihon says this: two words hold the key, we and neglect. The we implies that he is addressing believers. The word neglect assumes that we already possess something which may be neglected. The text does not say, how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? These Hebrew Christians had not rejected the gospel, but they had received this great salvation. They were saved, they were justified and secured by free grace, but now works must follow. We must do something with our salvation because we are saved. It must not be neglected. Conversion is not the end of our salvation, but the beginning. We must go on to perfection. In other words, we must go on to maturity, is what he's saying. We'll never reach sinless perfection, in this life. But God doesn't want us to mature. Dr. Gihon finishes by saying, this is the goal and theme of the entire epistle. Doc Latham said this: it is evident that the warning here is to Christians. The word neglect is also a valuable clue as to who is being addressed. The unsaved refuse salvation, the saved neglect what they already have. You neglect a friend, one you already know. We neglect our salvation when we neglect the word in our fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Believers cannot live a negligent, careless Christian life without repercussions. So what are the possible consequences of neglect? Well, it could be forfeited blessings here and now, forfeited positions in the millennial kingdom later on, forfeited rewards in heaven. Could be just the natural consequences of sin in people's lives. And it can be discipline from the Lord. The idea is there will be consequences. We might not face those consequences on this life, but eventually there will be consequences. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He says, later the writer uses the illustration of an anchor to show how confident we can be in the promise of God. More spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps any other failure on our part. We neglect God's word, prayer, worship with God's people, and other opportunities for spiritual growth, and as a result, we start to drift. The anchor doesn't move, but we do. And finally, we want to take a look at the cure. The cure is that we must pay much closer attention. The King James says, New King James says this, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." New American Standard puts it like this, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift from it." So what is it, does it mean to give the more earnest heed or to pay closer attention? The word is prosecho in Greek. And it means to be attentive, to give our attention to, or to apply ourselves, to give effort to devote your thoughts to. And interestingly, the word was used for bringing a ship into harbor. Well, why is it used that way? Because to pilot a ship into harbor requires much attention to details. And again, I want to use an illustration of where I grew up on the Oregon coast. Astoria is 10 miles from the Pacific Ocean. This is the Pacific on this side. The Columbia River is on that side, and this jetty stretching out for about 5 miles out into the ocean is known as the Columbia River Bar. That area on the Oregon-Washington coast is known as the graveyard of the Pacific because of all the many shipwrecks in that area. So when ships come across the bar to enter into the Columbia River, they have to hire a specialist, a bar pilot, in order to steer that ship safely into harbor because of all the dangers that are involved. The ship's captain has to have this specialist who knows the hazards of the river. And this is the picture, I believe, that the author of Hebrews is giving us to bring a ship safely into harbor. And that's what it means when it's talking about to pay close attention to the details. And so, what does it take in our day and age to bring a ship into harbor? Let's take a look.
Since the 1800s, it has wrecked over 2,000 ships and claimed hundreds of lives. To this day, it remains as one of the most dangerous waterways that ships pass through on a regular basis. This area, where the outflow from the Columbia River collides with the Pacific Ocean, is known as the Columbia River Bar. The risks. So for the past 200 years, more and more ships attempted to cross it. To increase the chances of crossing the bar safely, ships hired local mariners to aid in navigating the treacherous waterway, and in 1846, the then territory of Oregon established the Columbia River Bar Pilots. Nowadays, ships are fitted with modern equipment, and the pilots can now board them using helicopters. These technological innovations more or less guarantee a safe passage. Well, most of the time anyway. The Columbia River Bar may have been made predictable with mass ingenuity, but actually anything related to nature, it can never be fully attained. In this day and age of modern equipment, the Columbia River bar can still claim its toll.
Interestingly, on the Pacific coast, a bar pilot earns between $250,000 and $500,000 annually. That's how important that is. It's a good job if you can get it, right? But that's how important that job is. And just think about it. If it's that dangerous today with all the technology that we have in order to bring a ship safely into harbor, just think what it was like taking a wooden sailing ship in the first century into harbor. And that's the idea that the author of Hebrews is giving to us, that we must pay attention. Likewise, Paul told Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. It's possible for even believers to end up with their life shipwrecked. Now, I know that doesn't fit with the 5 points of Calvinism, which says that you're gonna progress in your faith until the end, and you'll die in faith, and this is this glorious picture that they paint. But if you look at reality, believers can actually end their life in the shipwreck. Later on, we'll look at the life of Lot, and we'll look at the life of Solomon. Think about how Solomon ended his life in apostasy. For this reason, we must pay not only just attention, but to pay much closer attention. In fact, that word to pay attention is modified by another Greek word, parasaphoros, which means to give more abundant, to a greater degree, more earnestly, more exceedingly. So it's not good enough just to pay attention, but to pay very close attention to what you see. Dr. Constable said this: this Greek word means not only to turn the mind to something, but to act upon what one perceives. The readers were apparently regarding these things way too lightly. Bottom line is, when you see a hazard in front of you, it's best to steer clear, lest you end up being shipwrecked. Okay, so we're supposed to pay much closer attention, right? Well, what is it that we're supposed to be paying close attention to? Well, the author tells us we're to pay close attention to the things we have heard. What things are those? Well, the Word of God. The things we heard refer simply to the Word of God. Now, in the case of the first century believers that were being written to here, the original readers, that would have been like the Old Testament scriptures, the Gospels, maybe some of Paul's earlier letters that he'd written to the churches. So how do we do this? Well, it's by staying in the Word. The Word is our anchor. If you're in God's Word on a consistent basis, then you are less likely to drift very far from Christ, who is our solid rock. Peter said, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And Paul challenged Timothy. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hebrew warns us about the danger of neglect. It's not a ridiculous warning like, don't climb inside a washing machine, or make sure you take your shirt off before you iron it. It's a warning that should not be ignored. Warren Wiersbe wrote, it is easy to drift with the current, but it's difficult to return against the stream. Our salvation is a great salvation, purchased at a great price. It brings with it great promises and blessings, and it leads to a great inheritance in glory. How can we neglect it? So, what he's writing here, telling us here in chapter 2, is take your faith seriously. Our faith is the basis of our Christian life. We're to walk, it's how we're to walk and how we are to live. We must take our faith seriously. If we don't, there's always that danger of drifting away. And if we ever come to a place where we think that we have arrived, just like me, trying to row against the stream. If I stop, take it easy, I end up going backwards. Then, if we come to that place where we think we've arrived, then there's a danger of slipping back rather than going ahead. And that's the whole gist of what the writer to Hebrews is trying to get at. He's challenging these people. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the fight. Keep going ahead. And the reward is great. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the challenges that are in your word, the warnings that are in your word. And I just pray that we would just continue to apply your word to our hearts and lives. And that we would be a light and a testimony and witness to you as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.